is, as always, an honor and a privilege to be here to proclaim God's word to you. If you have your Bibles this morning, and I sincerely hope that you do, open up to the book of 2 Peter. We will be continuing our study there, starting in chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 7. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. And as you're turning there, I just want to say the internet is a weird place. Specifically, YouTube's weird. 1 minute, I could be scrolling through videos, trying to find how to reset a cheap combination lock, only to find myself watching a video of some guy finding a dead walrus on the shore somewhere in Alaska and harvesting its skull. It's a strange place. But occasionally I come across stuff that I wasn't aware that I would find interesting, like lock picking or rugby. There was one that surprised me, though, and all that. In all my scrolling, there's been one that's really shocked me that I actually found quite interesting. It's something that I've known about but never really had any desire to get into. Bull riding.
Oh, yeah.
I've lived in places and have had the opportunities to go to rodeos and watch it, but never really thought too much of really getting into it. I've had friends who were into it. I've had friends who've actually tried it. And for a long time, though, it wasn't my thing. But during one of these moments, I'm scrolling through the shorts on YouTube, and I come across this video of a bull rider who is widely considered one of the greatest of his generation. I believe as of 2023, he was ranked number 9 out of the top 30 bull riders. The video kind of romanticized him as being one of the last true cowboys. But what drew me to watching more of it, particularly of this rider, was his approach to competition. He didn't avoid riding the toughest bulls. In fact, from everything I've read and everything I can see, his view was if you want to be the best, you've got to ride the best. He was so known for riding the meanest bulls that, and being so successful at it that he was at one point named the Dragon Slayer. Now I'm sure some people watch it to see the bull flip the rider. Some people watch it to see one of the poor rodeo clowns get flipped up in the air. What draws me to it is that competitive cowboy approach to it. Now, I'm not saying that I'm an expert on competitive bull riding via YouTube by a long shot. I wouldn't even consider myself a fan just yet. I enjoy learning about it, and I enjoy watching the clips of it. But as of this moment, I have a really, really basic understanding of how it breaks down. You have a rider whose objective is to ride and stay on a more than likely highly irritated animal, weighing anywhere between 1,500 to 2,000 pounds for 8 seconds with only one hand holding a braided rope. The bull's objective? To get the rider off. I know there's more that goes into it, but that is my really brief and rough understanding of competitive bull riding. If I'm missing something or misunderstanding something, I apologize, I repent, and I'm more than willing to be corrected after all this. Now, I bring bull riding up, though, because I think we can all agree that to some extent that it's imperative that the bull rider hold tight onto the rope around the bull. I think that's pretty basic, even if you don't know anything about it. But I can see some common themes, you could call them imperatives, occurring in our passage that I can also see it play in bull riding. At the cost of getting ahead of myself a little bit, I think it's safe to say that all of God's people in this life, we will come across a circumstance or circumstances that will try to buck us off. They will try to throw us off. They'll try to knock us off from what we're supposed to be holding true to. In this broken world, it can be hard to have and maintain an unshakable faith. One of the sad truths we've come across the past 2 weeks is that it can be people who knock us off course and mislead us. We can allow people to fill our heads with lies and with doubts when false teachers are plenty, and where it can be easy to completely miss them in our presence. This journey of faith can sometimes seem tenuous. It can sometimes seem perilous. Hence why Peter spent the entire second chapter really attacking these wolves in sheep's clothing. And rightfully so. But the approach, the focus changes a little bit here in chapter 3. Peter is still going to warn us, but his heart is going to be more in view now. Your translations may differ, but the same Greek word is at play at the beginning of chapter 3. Agapetos. Some of your translations may render it beloved. Others may translate it to dear friends. This is a term of heartfelt affection. It can be used by parents when referring to their children, for our loved ones who have long passed from this world, and a couple's commitment to one another. Peter is using it with the church, which shows us his affectionate pastoral heart in this matter. So while chapter 2 was out of love, I would say it was also out of a righteous anger for what was and what would rise up around the church. Chapter 3 is the under-shepherd tenderly speaking to and provoking the flock whom he loves with the end times in mind. There is a warning here, but there is also encouragement. There is also assurance. When it comes to bull riding, I think it's safe to assume, with my limited understanding, there are some things bull riders need to do, or at least try to do, to be successful. Anyone who has ever excelled at a sport, a trade, a hobby, can say that there are things that they look out for or try to do. Peter is about to encourage us, as we face difficult people, as we approach the day of judgment, to hold on tight. Like a bull rider, when the bull is let loose, they need to hold on tight. So for our limited time this morning, I want to observe three essential actions to holding on tight in faith as the world tries to knock us off. So, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you for the opportunity again to gather here. And Father, as we dive into your word, as we glean the nuggets, the bits of truth from what we read here, Lord, I pray that we would be out of the way. Lord, may you work in our hearts. May you work through your word. May our eyes and our hearts, our minds be open and free and clear to receive what you would have spoken to us today. Lord, I pray that this whole message is free of any possible agenda in my being. That, Lord, it is strictly and completely you working through me. Lord, guide us and direct us in this. Use me, Father. Help me to clearly and coherently communicate the truths here. Help me to be obedient and faithful to what you've called me to do here. And Lord, may, again, I make much of you. May it all be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I want us first to see that we need to remember. Peter begins by saying, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. Obviously, we have two letters in the Bible from him. However, that does not necessarily mean he is referring to 1 Peter. He could have written another letter to this particular group that we are not aware of. Regardless, he has written two letters, and in both of them, he's wanting to rustle some jimmies. He's wanting to upset a false sense of peace and complacency. He wants to ensure the church has a firm grip on the rope and not a loose, overconfident one. Peter says, in both of my letters, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. The word here for stir, it employs the image of the sea when it becomes agitated and rises up. One minute you can have calm waters and easy sailing where it would be quite nice just to prop yourself somewhere up on the ship and just take a nice little nap as the gentle waves rock you back and forth. Then the waves get choppy. The gentle waves that are supposed to rock you to sleep start to rock the boat a little bit more and more and more. Any sailor is on full alert at this point. Before you know it, the sea is angry. The sea is tossing that little boat back and forth, back and forth. Peter is coming in to agitate and make the waves in what would otherwise be calm waters. He wants to wake the church up. He wants to rouse it from its sleep. There are false teachers about spewing lies and leading people to damnation. You need to be awake and aware. And if I have to upset your seemingly peaceful world a little to help you stay prepared, I'm going to. Why? Because as the Lord tarries to return, it will be harder and harder to stay faithful, especially when facing challenges that we're going to be seeing in the following verses. In verse 5, we are told of the scoffers who deliberately overlook, which we're going to dive into more after in a little bit. In verse 8, we believers are encouraged to not overlook God's sovereignty in a perspective of time. In verse 17, he says, take care that you are not carried away with error of lawless people and lose your own stability. So Peter wants to stir us up. He wants to wake us up so that we are not taken by surprise or carried away by our own doubts or the doubts of others. So that we will be aware and can faithfully hold fast to what the Bible says is true. Peter wants to stir our sincere minds. Moo, that's the guy's name is Moo, says it's more than a purely mental process. It involves the ability to discern spiritual truth and apply it. So how does he want to accomplish this? How does he want to stir us up? By way of reminders. Specifically, he's telling us what to remember. He's not the only one who has encouraged the church to remember in light of false teachers. We see some of the same things in Jude. Jude 17 says, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. He is actually briefly returning to a theme we visited in chapter 1, that of the apostles' teaching, that it was sound and representative of what Christ had taught, that we could trust them. He's also saying that we can be confident in the Old Testament prophets and what they said to be true, particularly as it deals with Christ's return, the day of judgment, which can be found at different points in Isaiah. It can be found in Ezekiel. It can be found in Daniel. It can be found in Joel. It can be found in Micah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, and Malachi. The New Testament reaffirms Christ's second coming. Jesus spoke on it specifically at length in Mark chapter 13, verses 3-7. The apostles taught on it and showed their confidence in it. The Apostle Paul spends a lot of time talking about Christ's second coming with the Thessalonians in the first and second letter he wrote to them. And I think it's safe to say that the Apostle John may have had a little vision concerning it, and that he ended up writing a book, I think, called Revelation, where it's entirely about end times. Jim Shattuck shares how saturated the New Testament is with Christ's second coming. Of the 27 books in the New Testament, 23 clearly talk about it and 2 allude to it. The only books with no mention or hint of the second coming of Christ is Philemon and 3 John. In all of the 260 New Testament chapters, Christ's return is mentioned around 300 times. So I'm going to say fairly confidently that both the Old Testament prophets and apostles have a little bit to say about the matter. Okay, so they said a lot about Christ's return. Why should I intentionally remember what they said about it? Because they haven't been wrong yet. Jesus' birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, fulfilled somewhere around 300 prophecies, according to some scholars. It was foretold hundreds of years before he first came that he would be preceded by a prophet, John the Baptist. It was foretold years before he was born that he'd be born in Bethlehem. It was foretold years before he came that he would flee to Egypt. It was told years before he came that he would be crucified and his garment would be divided, just to name a few. It was true when Christ first came, and it'll be true when he comes again in judgment. Not because man came up with it, but no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So as we approach the day of the Lord, Peter is trying to stir our minds up by reminding us to remember the words of the prophets, but also to remember the commandments of Jesus that were given through his apostles. The word command here refers to the moral lives we're expected to live as believers in Christ. And just to be clear, this is more than just a list of what we're not supposed to do and what we are supposed to do. It's the way and how we look more and more like Christ. It is conforming to his image. Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Again, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, Peter says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" This right here is where a lot of people tune out. This is where it becomes hard. If it were a list of do this and don't do that, it would be achievable for a lot of people. And that's what we often want, right? We want to be able to measure our righteousness by what good deeds we've done or what bad deeds we haven't done. I haven't murdered anybody recently. I might have wanted to, but I haven't. I haven't stolen from anybody. I haven't cheated on my wife. That's what the rich young ruler said, right? I have kept all the commandments since my youth. I've done everything that's been asked of me to be holy and to have eternal life. And just to be clear, the word commandments that is used there in the narrative of the rich young ruler is the same exact word that's being used here in 2 Peter. I've done everything I'm supposed to do to be considered righteous. I don't know what else to do, teacher. Jesus says, "If you would be perfect, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and come, follow me." That's Matthew 19. Oof. I try too many times to measure my holiness by what all I've done and not done, when I need to be focused on following the one who called me to follow and gave me his righteousness. Peter's going to revisit some of the earlier teachings in chapter 1, specifically verses 12 to 16. This is also going to stand in contrast to practically everything about false teachers in chapter 2. The commandments he just reminded us of in 3:2, the progressive godly living that we're supposed to be engaged in as we wait for that glorious day of Christ's second coming is nothing like the self-indulgent and immoral lifestyle of false teachers. Why? Because the moral standard we hold to as believers is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, we are warned against these depraved, immoral, and perverse teachers who blaspheme, who lead with sensuality, and exploit others for their own gain. Dylan preached last week, and this is straight from 2 Peter, or 2 Peter chapter 2. "They count it pleasure to revel in daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaken the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing." By way of reminder, Peter is stirring us up today to remember the dependable words of the prophets and the true commandments that Jesus gave us through his apostles. With the second coming of Christ, which is going to happen someday, we should strive and fight to live holy lives because the one who sought us and bought us is holy. And to be fair, when we talk about eschatology, that is the study of last things, that is the study of end times, we should be less concerned about the systems and more concerned about the question of who we are. And what I mean by that is this. There are endless views about the end times. There's a name for every system, for every belief, for every way it breaks down. People have different views on how it's going to happen and when it's going to happen and how things are going to pan out. There is debate. There are views. There are opinions. A lot of them are right and a lot of them are just wrong. But until Christ appears in glory to the announcing shout and trumpet call, what and how I believe the end times will play out and should come, that whole idea, that whole my view of end times should come in second place to my pursuit of holiness. The demand on me until I'm called home or he returns is not to pursue theological excellence in all matters eschatological. No, while I wait, be holy, for I am holy. Bull riders need to have a firm grip on the braided rope wrapped around the bull. I highly doubt they will be able to stay on the animal long if all they're holding on to that bull with is their legs. At least not in a general sense. I'm sure there's exceptions. I'm sure I'm overlooking something. But with the bull trying to buck the rider off, they need to be awake. They need to be aware with a firm grip, much like with false teachers and scoffers, as we will see, seeking to knock us off course. We need to have a firm grip on what's keeping us on track. We won't make it with a limp hand on the main things and the plain things. We won't hope to stay on for a long ride if we're not mindfully reminding ourselves of all the prophets told us and all of Christ's commandments to holiness that were given to us by the apostles. Because what we're about to face is not necessarily an irritated male bovine, but people in and around us who will mislead us and entice us to stray from Jesus and wallow in immorality this world wants to see us live in. Beloved, if you take anything away from the message today, please be stirred up, be agitated up to holiness, to keep a tight grip on the rope when the bull tries to throw you off by staying in the Word and reminding yourselves of the good and faithful things that God has spoke through his prophets and through his apostles. Because again, there are bulls, there are animals that we need to contend with who would throw us off. And if we're not up to snuff in what God has told us in his Word, they will take advantage of it and knock us off. We need to know what, or rather who, we are dealing with. So we need to remember what God has said through his prophets and apostles so that we can regard what we're going to face. We saw Peter really hammer out the details about false teachers in chapter 2. Chapter 3, he expresses his desire to stir us up, to wake us up by way of the prophets' predictions and commandments the apostles taught. He places high priority on what he's about to say next. And depending on your translation, it may say above all. It may say most importantly. Or it may say knowing this first of all. Whatever is about to follow is something we need to pay attention to. Peter is really stressing this. We need to place it somewhere higher on our list of things when it comes, so that we are ready and not taken by surprise. What are we to know? Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. One commentator said, scoffers going to scoff. Peter told us that we would see false teachers, and here in verse 3 of the chapter, he says, in various points throughout Scripture, point to the inevitableness of there being false teachers, or those who scoff at the idea of Christ's return. Jesus even points out that the appearance of false teachers and mockers will be a sign of his impending return, ironically, in Matthew 24. And Jude probably mirrors what Peter says here most clearly in Jude verse 18. And while the word used for false teachers and scoffers is different, they have much the same agenda. They carry out much of the same sin. In fact, many scholars treat this passage almost as an extension of what Peter warns us about in chapter 2. But if we are fated to deal with scoffers, these mockers of Christ, what do we need to know about them? Shattuck says the bottom line is that they deny the return of Christ in order to indulge their own sinful desires without having to face any consequences. The scoffers will come in the last days scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And while we wait for Christ's return, there will be critics, there will be skeptics who will mock not only the idea of Christ's return, but that he even rose from the grave. Many refuse to believe that he was God in flesh. There are many who deny his existence altogether. What it boils down to, and I don't want to overgeneralize this, but I'm sure it applies to many, is that if Christ is real and he is returning, that means they will be held accountable to their sins. I think of students who are left in a classroom without the supervision of a teacher, and it's been a hot minute since I was in high school. Things might have changed, I don't know, and if I'm out of touch, then again, you can correct me on this if I'm overthinking something. But I remember there were always certain students who looked for occasions when the teacher had to leave the classroom unattended. There was no one there to correct them, no one there to hold them accountable, and they were free to leave, to come and go as they wanted to, free to do what they wanted to do in the classroom. There was nobody there to hold them accountable. When the teacher was in the room, in most cases, it was a different story. If Christ is not returning, then they are free to follow their own sinful desires. They are free to live self-indulgent, pleasure-seeking lifestyles. So, of course, they scoff at the idea of Jesus returning. They get to live as they please without the direness of impending judgment. But Jesus is going to return. And the absolute judgment he will carry out will wreck any sense that humanity is self-sufficient and free to pursue whatever makes it happy. This is what drives them. But how is this a problem for the believer? They openly question Christ's return. Verse 4, they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." This is not a genuine question. If anything, it's a rhetorical question. This is an intentional effort to cast doubt on the promise that Christ would return. Again, Moo says it's like the false teachers are saying it's past due. He said he's coming back. Well, now we're past due when he's supposed to be back. And at this point, nothing's going to happen. And this is not a new question either. This question of where is the promise? Where is God? This is not a new question. It's asked throughout the Old Testament. Of all the examples, I pulled Malachi 2:17, which says, "You were wearied. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice?" Their rationale for this is nothing has changed. The law of nature, of cause and effect, still rule and usher us forward. Things have been and still are continuing without any God having come or returned. Man and all of this world continue to operate within the laws and rules that dominate everything we see. And those same laws and rules will carry us forward in the future. That is what they are believing. That is what they hold to. In most cases, the bull rider does not know, let alone get a choice of what bull they ride in a competition. However, when it comes to the higher ranked events with the top riders, they have it what they call a bull draft, where they are able to choose what bull they ride. The rider I spoke of earlier was famous for choosing one bull named Bushwhacker, who he intentionally matched up against 13 times. Now, for context, Bushwhacker was once referred to as the Michael Jordan of bulls. Pretty lofty title. Bushwhacker was also ranked number one of the top 30 bulls in 2023. And he threw his rider off a consecutive 42 times until August 2013, when our rider was able to hold on for 8 seconds. I don't know how in-depth the writer knew Bushwacker, but I'm confident in saying that he knew enough about Bushwacker and his temperament to not treat him lightly. He had to understand there was a reason that they only allowed the top riders to ride Bushwacker. Again, he understood this bull was the best at what he did, and if you're going to be the best, you've got to ride the best. To approach this animal with any sense of ease would spell certain failure for any rider. The same goes for us when we regard scoffers we are bound to come across. We need to know what drives them. We need to be prepared for the mockery and criticism that they are going to bring. And much of it will be directed at us with the intent to knock us off, to make us question what we know to be true. So we need to be prepared to have a tight grip on the rope, wherever we might be. And that could be at home, it could be in the store, it could be at the gas pump, it could be at work, it could be on vacation, it could be in our church. Knowing who the scoffers are and what they are saying goes a long way in being prepared for what they are saying. Educate yourselves on their arguments and be prepared to give a defense for your faith. But remember in the midst of the mockery, remember in the midst of the mockery, the God who they are denying. We've seen we are called to remember, to regard. We now see we need to reckon or consider the God those scoffers are denying. Verses 5 to 10 are going to deal a lot with God's nature and what he has done, is doing, and will do. Peter tells believers in verse 8, don't overlook this. But in verse 5, he says the scoffers deliberately overlook this fact. The overall idea that is being communicated in this phrase is better read. When maintaining this, which is pointing us back to what the scoffers were saying in verse 4. So when maintaining this view, this outlook, they overlook the fact. While they were scoffing and asking, where is Jesus? We thought he promised to return. While they were implying that God isn't active or involved in creation, they forgot something. Thank God for Peter, who has attempted to stir the church by way of reminder to remember everything the prophets and apostles said. What fact was forgotten, though? It can be summed up like this. God was, God is, and God always will be sovereign over his creation. Jim Shattuck says, the scoffers overlooked that the sovereign hand of God actually interrupted chaos with order and interrupted order with chaos several times. And if we're familiar with biblical history and prophecy, he's going to do so again. Okay, that's all good and great, but give me examples. Well, don't mind if I do. Verse 5 points us to God's intervention at creation. Verse 6 points us to God intervening by using the great flood. And verse 7 points us to God's intervention when Jesus returns. Verse 5, Peter draws from the Genesis account of creation where out of chaos, God brought order. While the world was covered in water, chaos, God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And then again in verses 9 to 10, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place and let the dry land appear, and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. So we see that the scoffers have ignored that God brought order out of chaos. They also fail to notice when he brought chaos into the order. Verse 6 points us to Genesis again, but this time where God brought about an act of judgment through the same water that he brought order. This is referring to the story of Noah. So far, we can clearly see that God is not only active in his creation, but he is supreme over it. He can bring complete order out of complete nothingness, and can bring about terrifying acts of judgment through natural catastrophes. So for false teachers and scoffers to make any claim remotely close to things are continuing as they were from the very beginning overlooks that God has intervened at various points. He's the same God who turned the waters of the Nile to blood, the same God that brought swarms of frogs, lice, flies, locusts, pestilence to the livestock, painful boils and destructive rain of hail and absolute darkness. He is the God that the winds and seas obey. Psalm 135, 6-7 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and bring forth the wind from his storehouses." God was sovereign at the beginning of time. He was sovereign when it came time to intervene and judge the people with destructive flood. God is still sovereign now and will interrupt history again when Christ returns. We consider the sovereign God of all creation, but we also reckon the God who will judge the world with fire. The same God who spoke everything into existence. The same God who used water to bring order and to bring destruction. The same God, with the same powerful word, will judge the world, the false teachers, and the scoffers with fire. Peter alludes to this when speaking about false teachers. He uses the example of Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 2, verse 6. But judgment by fire is seen throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 66:15-16 says, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many." When that day comes, everyone who ever mocked the truth of Jesus returning and God's involvement in his creation will come to a quick in sobering realization that they've made a grave error. They will be out of time. There will be no opportunity to turn away and repent. It will be time to settle all accounts. I believe it's true for almost anyone that we can't outrun time in this world. I don't see myself as old, contrary to how my son would like me to believe. But I'm finding more and more things that I can't do now that I was able to do when I was 23. And as long as the Lord tarries, we all will fight a losing battle against time. The same is true in most all sports, and I'm sure it's no different in bull riding. Granted, there is wear and tear that comes along with it. The average lifespan of a bucking bull is approximately 10 to 12 years. And at some point, bull riders need to walk away because it's not feasible, let alone safe, for them to keep riding when they're 80-some years old. We all have to contend with time. The false teachers, the scoffers, will someday have to answer for the words they've said, for the hurt that they've caused, for the people they've used and abused, for the lies that they have spewed from their lips, for mocking the God of all creation, for scoffing at the idea that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will return someday. And it won't be time that judges them. It'll be the very God who gave them breath, who upholds the universe by the word of his power. When the day of judgment comes and they have to give an account for their lies and mockery, they will truly understand that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. We need to reckon this, to remember this as well. Because when it seems like false teachers and scoffers are getting away with what they're doing and what they're saying, sometimes at the cost of other believers, we need to hold on to the fact that we serve a God who is faithful throughout all of time. He will deal with these people at the appointed time and the appointed place. And that's not to say that we should want to see them condemned. That's not to say that we should want to see them go through eternal punishment. I don't wish that on anybody. If anything, it should compel us to fight for their salvation that much more, to pray for them that much more, to be brokenhearted for these people. I know of a particular gentleman out west. He's widely considered to be a false teacher, and I'm not going to get into his name. I'm not going to get into the things he said, but there have been numerous attempts by faithful brothers and sisters to contact him, to sit down with him, to plead with him, to come and see who Christ truly is. to steer him away from the path that he's going on. Because God is faithful and will judge the wicked, we should earnestly be contending for the souls of these brothers and sisters. Beloved, we need to hold on tight as we await for the day of the Lord. No one knows when Jesus is returning. It could be a little while longer. It could be a long time from now. Regardless, while we wait, we know there will be individuals who will bring teachings and beliefs that can shake us, that can shake what we believe. We will be mocked for what we believe, ridiculed for clinging to the straight and narrow path, while the people around us live their lives seeking pleasure, seeking comfort, seeking happiness. In fact, some of you may have already been ridiculed for it. Hold on tight to that rope. Remember God's inerrant and infallible word. Remember what he said through his prophets, through his apostles. Remember Christ's words. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God, heaven. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Regard who we are dealing with. Understand the arguments and the claims of the false teachers and scoffers. Know how to address those arguments with Scripture and be ready to give a defense for your faith. Reckon or consider the God we serve. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He spoke everything we know into existence. By the same word, everything is upheld. And by the same word, he can end it all. He is also not some impersonal being who is not interested in your well-being. Each of you were fearfully and wonderfully created. He knew each of you before you were all formed. Yes, God cares for the birds and he ensures that they are fed, but we're told that we're worth more than they are. If all these things are true, then we should be able to see that God is relational and wants to be in fellowship with us and not separated from us. He is absolutely the same God who will judge the wicked on that fearful day of judgment. He is also the same God by whom we are waiting for a new heaven and new earth, rich in righteousness. He is the same God who can preserve us when false teachers try to mislead us and scoffers ridicule us for following them. He is the same God who loved the world so much that he refused to back off sin and sent his only son to pay the penalty that neither you or I could pay. And he did so by being nailed to the cross so that you, me, the scoffers, the false teachers, may have an opportunity to be saved from our sin and the wrath of God. I'm going to close. But if you have a decision to make, do not put it off till tomorrow. I'm not trying to twist your arm. I'm not trying to convince you to make a rash decision, but do not put this decision off till tomorrow. We are not promised tomorrow. The Bible says now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. You could walk out those doors of this building and drop dead. Jesus could return. We are not guaranteed tomorrow. Father, we thank you and praise you again for the day that you've given us. We thank you for your word. And Father, while your word can be uncomfortable sometimes, Lord, we are thankful nonetheless because we need it. Or in a world where everything is relative and everybody's truth is valid, Lord, we need something absolute. We need something rock solid, something that we can hold on to tight and not lose, feel like we're being lost. Lord, I pray that all the distractions have been held outside, and that, Father, that you've used your message to help us to see something in ourselves, to apply to ourselves. Lord, as we face scoffers, as we face false teachers, help us to hold on tight, Lord, as they seek to mislead us or give us doubts or compromise the foundation upon which we stand. Lord, help us to remember your word. Help us to remember everything the prophets said, everything the apostles taught, Lord, everything that Jesus said. Help us to regard those who are bringing those doubts in, the scoffers, the false teachers, to know who they are, what they're saying, and Lord, what your word says in response to them. And Father, help us to consider, to reckon the God in whom we serve. That, Lord, he is the same yesterday, today, forever. He is faithful. He was faithful then. He is faithful now. He'll be faithful tomorrow. And that, Lord, he has promised to neither leave us nor forsake us. Lord, in light of all these things, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.